Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this picture that John's been painting really in the first part of his epistle, we would understand more and more as he reaches a conclusion what it means to be identified, what it means to be in fellowship with both you and fellow believers. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes these things possible. Amen. One of the big themes that we've seen as we were looking at this last week and the week before is that John is concerned with Christian identity. After setting out the whole idea at the start of his epistle that they've witnessed Christ, and the picture he paints there in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. We get a picture that true fellowship is found in Christ and in Christ alone and in his complete work. And then he goes on to show us that this is shown in the identity of the Christian. This business about walking in the light, it's really about being imitators of Christ. It's about being realistic about ourselves. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the picture of confession of sin. This idea is that we should be walking in the light. And of course, Jesus Christ identified himself as the light, the true light of the world. So we saw really early on that he was picking up some major themes from various parts of his gospel, but particularly from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, what I like to call the index of his gospel, where all the themes are laid out for us, themes that will emerge within his gospel later. Well, really, he's concluding on that as we get to chapter 2. He's really talking about Christian identity, what real fellowship with God looks like, and its intent, which is to walk in his way, to walk in the light. But John's a realist. John realizes that we are sinful beings. Yes, we've inherited a righteousness from Christ. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But we still sin. We still fail. And so he's now looking to how we understand that. What is the issue here? What is the issue? And the example he uses is the court of law. The word he uses in chapter 2 is he talks of one who speaks to the Father in our defence, an advocate, as it has in older versions, and indeed in the ESV, a lawyer, as it were. Now, supposing I was to have to go to court on some trumped up charge, actually, that's not so unlikely in today's day and age when we see what's been happening with some street preachers just recently. But supposing I had to, and someone, I was arrested for some reason, they tried to make it stick, and I went to court. I knew I was innocent, but what would I be best to do? Well, I'd probably be best to get in touch with Andrea at Christian Concern or something like that to be represented. Why? Well, I may be innocent, but I don't know law. I don't know the best words to use to represent myself. I need someone who knows what words to use, and the power of words, because a good lawyer will know what words to use, which will have a big effect on the jury, and what words could be, negative. If you use them, you may be saying something that sounds okay to yourself, but it comes across wrong. They have the expertise. You don't. Your innocence is the same, but you are represented better. Well, this is the picture of Christ, except his representation is essential. But it's also reassuring. And John really wants to say in this chapter that firstly there are two roles of Christ. Christ has two roles that he plays. And this is it. Firstly, he's paid the price for our sin. Look at what it says in verse 1 and 2. Dear children, I write this so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's look at that and unpack that a bit. John, as I said, is being realistic. We are sin. Sin is part of our nature. Yes, and I think he's making a very good point here about the rejection of sin. He talks about walking in the light. This is the intent of the Christian. If the Christian's walking the light, he's intending to serve God. He's intending to live by his laws. But there's still the issue of sin. Well, we have one who speaks for us. But the key thing is why he can speak for us. And it's this, isn't it? He's paid the price. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that is once and for all. One of the phrases that is important in the book, The Letter to the Hebrews, is this picture of a seated high priest. It's a very interesting picture because when the high priest was active in his work, he wasn't seated. The tabernacle didn't have any chairs. There was a good reason for that. You went in on the feast days, or you went in on behalf of people to offer sacrifice, and it was a process. It went, kept going, didn't it? I love, you know, the phrase in Hebrews. I don't know, I suspect, you know, I did quite a lot of work on this. But I think, although I use ESV a lot for study, and I favour it as a translation, I think the NIV sometimes captures the picture. Do you get, remember that picture from Hebrews? Day after day, the high priest offers the same sacrifice. That can never take away sin. And there's a kind of picture of drudgery, isn't it? It's work. It just has to keep going. People have a nasty habit of sinning. So the high priest, they went into the tabernacle to offer sacrifice. It wasn't about stopping halfway through and putting your feet up. It was a serious business. And the adequate sacrifice had to be made in the appropriate way and in the appropriate manner. Because sin is so serious. One of the things that struck me when I was once preaching on Leviticus 16 is the preparation. The priest has got to have all these sacrifices for himself. He's got to be prepared. There's no doubt about it. There's no shortcuts on the Day of Atonement. It's got to be done right. And that's the picture, isn't it? But here we have one who is an atoning sacrifice. The price is paid. And he makes the point not just for ours, but for the world, which kind of makes it sort of very clear. This is a done deal, isn't it? And the significant thing in the book of Hebrews is we start, don't we? When he had given purification for sins, he sat down. Done. Finished. So this is the great picture. He's the atoning sacrifice. That's his first role. That's the past role. But here's the present role. He's working on our behalf. Now, that, I think, is one of the greatest encouragements we can have. We're very good at focusing on the cross and the payment for our sin. Great. You can't be a Christian without that, can you? You can't be a Christian without coming and saying, look, I'm a sinner. I need this sacrifice was for me. But here's the good thing. Sin still happens. We still have our problems. We fly off the handle. We do. I don't know what your issue is. It will be different for each one of us, won't it? But here's the key thing. We need continual forgiveness. And when we're serious about sin, it will have an effect on us. It will make us wonder about our walk with the Lord. Is it as strong as it used to be? Some sins, when we committed them, they're serious. We know we've hurt others. We feel we've damaged ourselves. Can we ever have the same relationship? Can we ever be used in the same way again? I'm sure that's what the conversation is about with Peter when the Lord reinstates him at the end of John's Gospel. Yes, he's still got a role to play. But will these sins affect us? It's in such a great way. But here's the good thing, and here's the encouragement. Christ is working on our behalf. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. We have one like a lawyer who knows the right way, the right language. And our prayers, our pleading for forgiveness, which when we sometimes look at the sins and we realise the magnitude of them, we realise that to say sorry is not enough because it costs so much. Christ takes them and transforms them. He purifies. You know, there's a sense, isn't he? He's still doing a priestly work. What did the priest used to do? He used to intercede. He'd intercede. Here's the difference, though. This is a great thing, isn't it? This is a perfect high priest. And he intercedes. I mean, it's a wonderful bit, isn't it, Hebrews, about where it talks that they're men because they understand human weakness. But here we have one who intercedes, and we could go into the book of Hebrews. He intercedes forever. Because there's a bit of a problem with priests and high priests. They were men, they died. Which means they can't perform their duties anymore. You had to have another one. But we have Christ. We have Christ who lives and intercedes forever. And that's the point that John is making here. It's a done deal. He's paid for our sins, and now he works on our behalf and intercedes for us. A prayer's that we're realistic about ourselves and our feebleness and our humanity and our sinfulness. And we say, how could a holy God ever take any notice of that? Jesus presents them. Presents them. As the perfect prayers. Can you imagine that? Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that encouraging? It's a lovely picture, isn't it? But it's such an encouragement. Here's the thing, isn't it? John wants people to realise that there is a wonderful intercessor. But he also wants to continue to push the idea of walking in God's way. It's not enough to say we can sin and we can go out and sin again because we have an intercessor. I was reading Warren Wisby the other day, and he talked about a university student who basically said that to the university chaplain. And then slowly the chaplain unraveled and started to unravel it and say, well, look, do you really understand? Do you take seriously what the cost was? And so John says, you know what the cost was. Christ became a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. He paid the price. So what do? Well, we are to walk in his way, in God's way. And that's what we see in verse 3 through to verse 6. We are to obey his commandments. There's a real sense, isn't there, that when we want to please God, we take the Ten Commandments extremely seriously. They've not been somehow pushed aside, have they? Our duty is to God, isn't it? Commandment 1 to 4. But then comes our duty to our fellow man. And here John picks that up in verse 3. We know we have come to know him when, if we obey his commands. That's God first, isn't it? And then it gives an example. If we say we know him, but we don't do what he commands, we're lying. We are not in fellowship, this theme that we've had in the first chapter. We're out of fellowship. But our obedience is seen, isn't it? When we obey his word. And it says this, verse 5, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. That's when God's love is reflected in us. And then John is picking up on something here which they would have known, I suspect, the writers here. And it's this, isn't it? This command to love God and to love others. He uses it in an interesting way, and this is my second point. He's giving them two commands. The first thing he says, I'm not giving you a new command, but an old one. One you had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Now, what's he talking about here? And I think he's going back to the law of God. He's looking at, when he talks about the beginning here, I think he's talking about how God's love has been manifested in many ways through his covenant with Abraham, and indeed, even before that, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. But he's saying, look, take a look at God's covenant with his people. Take a look at the law of God. And of course we see a very, very key command back in Leviticus. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. We have this command. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, why was that so important? Well, it's important because of God's love for his people, which is reflected before he gives the law. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. This is how, of course, before we get to any commands, the introduction is very interesting. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What does that say? Well, we know if we go into Deuteronomy 7 later, it's not because they deserve it, it's because God lavished his love on them. Because of God's affection for their forefathers and for them, undeserving as they were. So God's love is reflected, isn't it? And this command is particularly fulfilled in Christ. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I believe that's what these verses are talking about, as it picks up on God's love being made complete in the person who is obeying God's word. And it's very much reflected later on, isn't it, in verses 9 through to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is full of darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. So that's the context of this section of verses. In the end, the actual verse I had from Romans at the start of the service sums this up. Romans 13, verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does not harm its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Just as Jesus fulfilled the law because he loved us so much, how's our keeping of the commandments shown, it's shown in love, because then we won't covet someone else's stuff, wife or whatever it is, car, whatever. If we truly love the way God loves, if we truly understand God's love, and remember where this comes after if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. And go back, don't we? We can go into John's comment, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. This is the reflection. This is where love comes from. And it's in that basis we love our brothers and sisters. And we live in that light. I do believe some people sometimes try to narrow this down and say that these commands are only really about being within the church. Well, how we keep the law of God affects others outside, doesn't it? I'm sure it's just as easy to covet an unbeliever's car, wife, whatever, as it is a believer's. So here is the picture. There's two commands. A command, a very old command, but the fulfillment of that in Christ. So we've had two roles of Christ. We've had him as the one who is the advocate, but can do that because he has paid the price. We've seen these commands coming very much out of that action in fulfilling, in paying the price for our sins, love that always compelled Christ and compels God. And now we get two outworkings. And this is what John wants to show. He wants to show consistency and inconsistency. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, we can see that, can't we? If we are not living as according to the law and we hate our brother, then basically we're not living according to the love that God has given us. We are damaged, aren't we? We are damaged in ourself, and we're damaging ourselves purely because we're being totally deluded. Here's the contrast, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. You will stumble if you delude yourself, isn't it? It's a bit like one of those times where, you know, you sort of, one of these sort of stupid things we used to do when we were kids, you know, we used to put our hands and say, I bet I can work the next 10 yards without tripping over. And, you know, we used to do that at school, and someone would fall over and we would roar with laughter. Because it's so stupid, isn't it? You know, it's the sort of thing kids do. It's that. It's just like that. You're being deluded if you think you do it. But if you are, then you're living in the light. You're walking in God's way. You can look back and we can see verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with Jesus, yes, but with one another as well. And that's very important, isn't it? It always starts with the love of Christ. So there's the inconsistency in lifestyle. But if we live in light of God's love, we're being consistent. You see, John really wants to reassure his readers in the light of what he has written. Particularly when we look at chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. Perhaps some of that, John tends to come at things, I think, in quite interesting ways. And he's really sort of, in a sense, concluding. If people are scratching their heads a bit about this, he's concluding, well, look, this is where your basis is. It is walking in Christ's light. It's living in the light. And loving your brother. That reflects your love for God. I'd actually say, you know, how can we love other people if we don't love God first? It's always the logic of the commandments are the right way round. Get your relationship with God right first. You'll stand a great deal more chance of getting your relationship right with others. So John now wants to encourage them. This is the basic, his conclusion, verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded them. And the basic thing is this, the verse before, he who loves his brother lives in the light. And so he comes on to this passage which is to reassure them. This phrase, dear children, is one that comes up again and again in John. And basically, there's been some people have tried to say it's about young Christians. I think it's just referring to all Christians. Notice how he starts chapter 2. My dear children. Verse 12. My dear children. You've only got to go across the page to verse 18. My dear children. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children. This is his general term, isn't it, for those God has entrusted to him. I'm not quite sure what John's relationship was with the Christians he's writing to. We don't see it's to a particular church, but it's very likely it's sort of doing the circuit of the churches in Asia Minor, a lot of which we know, don't we, from Revelation, John had a connection with. In fact, he may have indeed been the one who had established some of them. And he's got this pastoral instinct or this relationship with them. So he refers to all believers as his dear children. And he encourages them. He wants them to realize that it applies to every Christian. There's a common benefit. What does he say? And this is again a real reassurance and encouragement. I write to you, dear children, verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's going back to the whole idea, if anyone sins, your sin has been dealt with. And you've got an advocate. So if you do sin, that sin can be dealt with. You can pray. You can seek forgiveness. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. This is thought that it maybe is aimed again to more to the teachers within the church. Then we get, I write to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Perhaps these were younger men, men who were shaping up for Christian ministry. Well, if they're worried about their sin and shortcoming, ultimately, they are to understand that the Christian is a triumphal person. I said this a lot. One of the things I think is something we have to understand. We listen too much to the world, don't we? And, you know, we see things. Some of you may have seen the video on Facebook of that poor street preacher being arrested. And we think the world's really got it in for us. We've really had it. It's really difficult. What chance do we stand? And yet actually, we're forgetting something, aren't we? Christ has overcome the world. We live like paupers when we should be living like princes. And that's the encouragement, isn't it? An encouragement to Christians as a whole. Encouragement to teachers. Encouragement to those who are growing in faith and taking on leadership things. There will be failures, but remember this, your sins are forgiven. You've known him, you have scripture. Actually, you're overcome because Christ has overcome. And then basically he repeats it again, doesn't he? I noticed this. Maybe he's copying a few ideas from the Psalms here. I noticed how often in the Songs of Ascent you get a phrase like, praise the Lord, and it's immediately mentioned, you know, a few verses later, or almost immediately. And John perhaps is thinking back to his Jewish heritage and using that. He repeats. And then he says, doesn't he, in the end, I write to you, young men, perhaps the next generation of Christian leaders, because you are strong. Why? And the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's how you've done it. When we sort of think, he says, well, you've overcome. Well, surely it's not of yourself. No, it's not. It's the word of God living in us. Any victory that God achieves through us is his victory, because he's done it. John is really concerned his readers understand what fellowship is. It's found only in walking with Christ. And it's only found in taking every aspect of his ministry and his teaching at face value. Only then is his atoning sacrifice going to make any difference. Only then can we seek forgiveness. In the end, he wants them to have fellowship, good fellowship with God. He doesn't want them to think that if they failed, something's got in the way. But he does want them to be serious about their walk with the Lord. Ultimately, his concern is this. They realize two things. Verse 2, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And secondly, what he says in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The work is God's. We will fail, but the cross means that we can overcome. That lovely picture here, we're strong because the word of God can live in us. And we can know that when we come to the cross and confess our sins, then we will truly see Christ has paid the price and we can have confidence. Whatever the future throws at us, whatever the devil accuses us of, and whatever slip-ups we may have, we can know forgiveness if we walk in the light. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. We know that our sin is costly. We know that we could never pay for it. But we also know that you are a generous and loving God. And then when we see the love that is shown in the Lord Jesus, we will truly want to walk in the light. We will truly want to honour the command to love others as we love ourselves. And we will truly want to be those who reach out with others with the gospel, because you first reached out to us. Amen.